Why did Jesus leave us here on this earth? He certainly had the option to take us home to glory as soon as he brought us to salvation. Why did he leave behind his chosen apostles? As he's departing from his earthly ministry after his crucifixion and his resurrection, as he taught his chosen apostles there in those final days, why didn't he tell them, well, let's just go up to heaven together in the ascension? Why did he leave his chosen apostles behind? Well, we know the answer. We know there is a great commission that Christ has charged those chosen apostles with, and a great commission that applies to us today. We're all familiar with the Great Commission account in Matthew chapter 28. It's in each of the Gospels, at the end of each Gospel, but it's also in the book that we've just begun to study, the book of Acts. We're going to study that Great Commission mandate this morning, that we, just like the apostles, we are commissioned to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is one of the primary functions as to why he has left us here on this earth. Let's read, if you would, with me in Acts chapter 1. We're going to be concentrating on verses 4 to 11 this morning. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So these are the final instructions that the apostles are receiving before they begin the great mission that Christ has left them here on earth for. So these are the final instructions. Some of the instructions are coming from Christ directly, and then the last instruction actually comes from these two angels that appear as Christ is going up. And we're going to look at these three final instructions in the commissioning process of the apostles, three final instructions. Think about the role of a coach of any sport. It could be the World Cup that's going on now. Right before they go out on the pitch there for their match, I'm sure the coach, despite having trained them for 4 years for this event, I'm sure the coach, right before that event, says, okay, we've covered a lot of ground, but I want you to remember these three things, or these two things. As you go out there for this particular match, concentrate on these three things that we must do effectively in order to win this game. These are the final instructions before they get sent out for that battle. Even more important would be the final instructions of somebody who is departing, that you're not going to see again, whether it's departing from this life or whether it's some other type of separation, where you're not going to be in contact with them, and they're saying, I'm not going to have the opportunity to instruct you anymore. These are the final things that I want you to pay special attention to. I remember Dwayne Nicodemus, the founder of the Christian Athletic Association, in his last days, when he was passing away, he had hundreds of people come through his hospital room, and he was still alert enough where he could focus in one by one, and he could say, Julie, these are my final words, basically, to you. Of all that I've tried to build into the lives and disciple so many people, you know, over the years, I have one opportunity, and Nick took that opportunity. He had the strength to do that. Well, Jesus, even though he's leaving this earth, he doesn't have any lack of strength. He doesn't have any lack of cognitive ability. He's not restrained in any way. He is fully aware of everything and able to give those final instructions that would be most valuable for the apostles. And we get to participate today to learn from those final instructions as to what Jesus said is really important for his apostles to pick up on. So we're going to look at these three final instructions in the commissioning process of the apostles, all related to this great commission mandate that we, like the apostles, are commissioned to witness. First of all, verses 4 to 5, commanding them to wait for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit before beginning their mission. It's a very strange command that of top priority, instead of, you've got to get after it, you know, as soon as I depart from this earth, you better get out there, you know. Instead of that being the command is wait. Wait. And it's such an important command because the apostles have to understand their own inadequacy. They have to understand their own weakness, their limitation, that apart from the Spirit of God, they can accomplish nothing of lasting value for the kingdom of God. They have to come to grips with what the distinction is between depending upon themselves and depending upon this superior resource that God the Father had promised, that Christ had discussed it and promised as well, and how important that resource of the Holy Spirit was to them. I think to us, we overlook that resource of the Holy Spirit. We have allowed the charismatic movement to steal from us the power aspect of ministry. We have allowed them to say our ministry is invested with power. We have had this baptism of the Holy Spirit experience subsequent to salvation, and it was accompanied by signs of tongues and of miracles and of healings and whatever the bad doctrine, and we'll be discussing some of those points that I think come from a misunderstanding of the transitional nature of the book of Acts. And they're sincere in what they're putting forth, but they're not understanding how this book is a bridge from the gospel period into the church age, and how things are not normative in how they take place. So we're going to be studying this baptism of the Holy Spirit. And even though in the life of the apostles, that baptism did take place after they were already trusting in the Lord Jesus. They were already believers in the Lord Jesus Christ before they experienced at Pentecost this great baptism of the Holy Spirit. But that's not how it is in the life of believers today. In the life of believers today, it happens right at the point of salvation. But in saying that, we don't want to lose the connectivity to the power aspect for ministry that is so crucial. Because if we're going out and trying to minister in any capacity without having first made sure that we're connected to the power source and that our reliance and our trust is on the Holy Spirit to accomplish something, then we're just completely disconnected and we're going to be futile and we're going to be frustrated in our efforts to minister. If we think that we can live like Jesus Christ and yet never have been born again and never have experienced his resurrection power in our lives, we're going to measure up our lives and say, this isn't working. This doesn't work for me. And we're going to be frustrated because we never waited and had that sense of God, I'm connected with God and his power. Now, we don't have that same waiting period once we become a believer because we're going to see the baptism of the Holy Spirit happens right away at the moment of salvation. But this first final instruction, commanding them to wait for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit before beginning their mission. The Holy Spirit baptism was promised by God the Father and testified to by Jesus Christ. So it's something that's worth waiting for. That's what Jesus was saying, is what I'm telling you to do, it's worth you waiting this short period of time for the Holy Spirit to come upon you, because think of all the expectation built up in the Old Testament. This is what God the Father had promised. This is what I told you about when I was here in my life in ministry. I told you so often that when I go away, I will send this one, the Helper, who will come and who will be the one to minister with you and for you and empower you. So the Holy Spirit baptism was promised by God the Father in the Old Testament. There are some significant Old Testament passages, and we're not going to turn to many of them. I'm going to list a couple and then turn to one. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 15, talks about the Holy Spirit being poured out from on high, and it associates that with descriptions of the millennial kingdom and the justice, the reign of righteousness and peace that would be associated with the millennial kingdom. So you have the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the expectation that there would be immediate blessing upon the land. And right away, of course, in the Old Testament, that time period between the two comings of Christ, that valley is not seen, and it seems that when Christ comes back, the Holy Spirit's poured out, and the millennial age is ushered in, and it's all compressed in terms of those two mountaintop views that we've talked about previously. You didn't see the valley of the church age that lay in between. But that's how the Old Testament presents it. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3, it says, I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Whenever the spirit is poured out, it's associated with blessing. The two are tied together there in the Old Testament. But turn to Ezekiel. When we think of God the Father having promised the Holy Spirit, I just would like to look at this one passage from Ezekiel chapter 36. Beginning in verse 22, Ezekiel chapter 36, very famous passage about the renewal of the nation of Israel and how God is going to bring great blessing. And it's interesting, verse 22, therefore, say to the house of Israel, chapter 36, verse 22, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name. God has something vested in following through and keeping his promises from the Old Testament that he made in Israel. It's not so that Israel will be all puffed up. And it's not even so much primarily for their benefit. It is for their benefit. But more importantly, he says the ultimate thing is it's going to glorify God. It's going to cause the nations around to recognize who I am, and I'm going to be glorified. So it's going to be for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations. That's the testimony, sadly, that God's people had. Instead of a testimony of raising up God's name before the nations around them, the testimony was they profaned God's name. What type of testimony are we giving? We've been commissioned to be witnesses. We are witnesses. What kind of witnesses are we? Are we ones that by our lifestyle, by saying we don't care about spiritual things, by saying the things of the world are just important to us as everybody else, living no differently than our neighbors live? Are we saying that we're going to, are we having a testimony that profanes the name of Jesus Christ so that people look at us and say, they're just hypocrites. I don't see what they're saying that's so special about them. And that's what happened back there with the nation of Israel. And God says, I'm not going to allow that to keep happening because I'm going to be glorified. It says, then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you. You haven't proven to be holy. I'm going to prove myself to be holy. And I'm going to show that to the nations. I will take you from the nations where you've been scattered because of disobedience. I'm going to gather you from all the lands. God's going to do this himself sovereignly. They can't. You can't say Israel's been set aside because of disobedience and now the church takes their place. God says, no, I'm going to do this because my name is at stake. So this is going to happen. I'm going to bring you back into your own land. I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you. This cleansing that's associated with the Holy Spirit baptism, this picture of cleansing. And then you will be clean. In other words, this isn't something that's just symbolic. I'm going to change your constitution. I'm going to cleanse you in reality, in substance. Now, we're not just talking ideals here. I'm going to make a change in you so that you're clean. I'm going to cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. How gracious it is on God's part. How loving to do this to a people who have profaned his name and been disobedient. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit. Here's the promise of God from the Old Testament that Jesus is pointing his apostles to. They are familiar with this passage. And he's going back and he's saying, remember this passage in Ezekiel. God said, I will put my spirit within you, unholy people. I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes and obey me. You'll be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. The land is important to God. We can't say these promises are going to take place without any connection to a physical land. God says the land is important. He's going to have it. The kingdom, the millennial kingdom, is going to happen on earth. Yes, there's a spiritual kingdom where the Lord reigns in our heart right now. We participate in God's kingdom in that sense of submitting to the rule of God. But that doesn't negate God fulfilling his promises to send the millennial to the land. He says, moreover, it says, you will be my people, and I will be your God. And then he talks about all the blessings, and he goes on in Ezekiel. But remember that passage in Ezekiel. There's another passage we won't turn to in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, that we'll get to as it's quoted by Peter in his initial sermon in Acts chapter 2. Again, where it talks about the pouring out of the Spirit of God in the latter days. And Peter's going to testify that this is what God is doing. It's not the full, full fulfillment of that we see in Acts chapter 2, because it's still going to happen at the end days. But this is part of that, in association with that, because it's the blessing that comes through this promise, Holy Spirit. What a tremendous promise. Jesus wanted the apostles to be so excited. He'd been telling them over and over again, remember what the Father had promised. And you think of characteristics of promises made by a father. Okay? We've all had promises made by our fathers. As fathers, we all make certain promises. I'm just going to rattle off. Here's a couple characteristics of promises made by a father. This is a good Father's Day message. It didn't happen in the land on Father's Day this time. Right? This is our Father's Day message for next week. Okay? Characteristics of the promises of a loving father. First of all, those promises tend to be extravagant, gracious. In other words, they have value. There's something special. They connote blessing. God gives good gifts. He loves, he longs to give good gifts to his children. That's what fathers do. When they promise they're going to do things for their kids, you know, it's a promise of some expectation of some great event and some blessing and some time that's going to be spent, something that's going to be purchased for them, something that's going to excite them. There's extravagance involved. There's graciousness. There's a gift involved. And that's what it is. The Holy Spirit is someone very special. It's just a tremendous gift that God's giving. It's a reliable promise. I mean, the Father should keep his word. God the Father certainly keeps his word, and as earthly fathers, we should keep our word. That should be, our children should know that when Dad promises something, it's reliable. He keeps his word. It's exclusive. It's in that relationship that the Father has to his children. It's not being promised to everybody. Everybody in the world is not going to get the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to be for God's children and his family, the ones that are his elect, the ones that he draws to himself, the ones that God is placing his love in a special way upon. Those are the ones, God says, it's a special promise that's being made, and there's an exclusive aspect to it. But then lastly, the characteristic, the promises are encouraging. It nurtures hope as you look forward to that promise coming true, because you know it's reliable and you know it's something good. You have hope. You can get over hard times. You can get through different difficulties because you have your focus fixed on something good that's going to happen. So this is the promise that God the Father had made. It was a promise that was announced by John the Baptist. That's not mentioned here in our context in Acts chapter 1. He just says it was promised by the Father and it was reinforced by Christ himself. But he could also have mentioned that John the Baptist was one who had promised the same thing. But he gets into John the Baptist in the next verse, and we'll look somewhat of the ministry of John the Baptist there. But then he wants to point out too that Christ himself testified to that coming of the Holy Spirit, reinforced the Old Testament promises, and made it more specific and made the application to the apostles. This is what it means for you. That promise, what does that mean to you in terms of the Holy Spirit who's going to come? Turn over to John chapter 14. It's in the context really of John chapters 14 to 16 that this promise of the Holy Spirit is developed at length by Jesus Christ. So in John chapter 14, starting in verse 16, Christ is very specific in saying that as the Son of God, God the Father answers all of his prayers. So anything that he requests of the Father, we know that he gets. And so he says, what I'm going to do in verse 16 that you should be very excited about. This is something that should grip you with anticipation. I know that you have worries about what I said about heading towards the cross, and about my crucifixion, and about my return to heaven from where I came. I know that has caused you great concern. But listen, here's what's going to happen. He says, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper, another of the same kind that I am, of the same nature that I am, just as you have me with you physically. Now you're going to have the Holy Spirit with you, and his role is going to be as your helper. If we're trying to do anything again on our own strength without the Holy Spirit as our helper, then we're not tied into the power source that's going to enable us to minister. The nice thing about the Holy Spirit, he says, that he may be with you forever. He's not one that's going to go away. There's not going to be an ascension of the Holy Spirit where he leads you and now you're somehow bereft and you're on your own and you're isolated and you have to fend for yourself. That's not going to happen in terms of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Once he permanently comes to indwell you, it's a permanent indwelling that's going to last. It says, that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you. So right now you have experienced something of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but you're going to experience something even greater because he will be in you. So there is coming this promise that's going to be fulfilled at Pentecost, and they don't know how many days out that Christ is talking here in terms of when this is going to happen. But they know they have to wait, that first command, they have to wait in Jerusalem until they're empowered with what God the Father promised and what Christ reinforced here. John chapter 15, verse 26. John 15, verse 26. When the Helper comes, again, that name is very important, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. I want you to look at that function of testifying, because that is the function that is primarily in view in this Great Commission mandate that we're looking at this morning. What's involved in testifying to Jesus Christ? The Holy Spirit is the one who is most capable to give that accurate testimony and have it be believable and have it be effective in the hearts of those that God is reaching. And he's going to do that through now us bearing testimony. That's going to be the role that we play, why Jesus left us here on this earth, to testify to the non-believers around us of who Jesus Christ is and what he means to us and what he means to them and how they're accountable, how they need to respond to him. So it's all about testifying to the person of Jesus Christ. That's the role that the Holy Spirit wants to play. So this is, again, we could go on through more in terms of John 14 through 16. Look at John 16, chapter 7, a famous verse. John 16, chapter 7. We've talked about this before. I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. What? They're saying, no way. I have Jesus personally sleeping next to me, eating at my table, going out with me when we minister so that I have confidence that I don't have to be scared of what's going to happen. They might be in opposition to me, but I've got Jesus Christ standing right here beside me. I'm okay in what I'm doing. He says, it's to your advantage that you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. That wherever you are, I can only be in one location. I'm limited as to where I go with you, what we can do. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit who's going to indwell each one of you. And you're going to have that level of confidence. What level of confidence do we have? Is our level of confidence greater than if we had Jesus Christ standing right beside of us right now? He's saying that should be our level of confidence and boldness, greater than having Jesus Christ standing at our right-hand side, watching, assisting. We have a helper that's better and more advantageous than that. We do not think that way. I do not think that way about the power that we have invested in us for spiritual ministry. And this is what has to grip us in this passage, I think, this morning. It's all about the power of God. So the Holy Spirit baptism was promised by God the Father, and it's also preferred over the water baptism of John the Baptist. It's interesting. He makes a comparison back in Acts chapter 1. He makes a comparison, and he says that John baptized with water. And it was a good baptism. It was something that even Jesus Christ himself submitted to, even though he was without sin, for the sake of righteousness, he actually submitted to the baptism of John the Baptist. John said, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You're the one that I've been telling people are coming, the one that's I'm not even unworthy to tie your sandals. Okay? And yet, as good as that baptism of John the Baptist was, the comparison here, the contrast is far greater than that, is the fact that you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So the Holy Spirit baptism not only was promised, but is preferred over the water baptism of John the Baptist. Something far greater. So we have to understand the water baptism of John the Baptist, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on that. We could study that at great length, and especially the Gospel of John goes into that in depth. But we also need to understand the Holy Spirit baptism and some of the characteristics of each. What were the limitations of the baptism of John the Baptist, and what are the advantages of the Holy Spirit baptism, where he could make this type of a contrast here as he points out the differences? Well, the main difference, I think, is one is very much in the physical realm, whereas the Holy Spirit baptism is a reality in the spiritual realm and actually accomplishes something. But in the physical realm, it's something that's symbolic in nature. In the spiritual realm, it's something that's efficacious. It accomplishes a change in who we are. The cleansing is real in terms of the cleansing from sin. The water baptism is going to picture it's for repentance of sins that you come forward. And that's why when you had the the Pharisees and the ones coming forward, he says, you vipers, he says, basically, you regenerate pagans. He says, how can you be coming for my baptism? Because it's not genuine and sincere in your heart. You're not really speaking that you're humbling yourself and you're forsaking your pride and you're saying that you really are a sinner in need of the coming Messiah. It's a sham with you. You're just going along with the crowd. And so John the Baptist rebukes those and says, how can you come to this baptism? But as great as his baptism is, it's still only symbolic in terms of pointing forward to the Messiah who is going to come. It's a preparation. John the Baptist was sent to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah so that you would be ready to embrace Jesus Christ and ready to submit to his lordship and kingship and rule in your life. So it was very much anticipatory, looking forward. It was very much external rather than an internal thing. It was administered by John the Baptist as opposed to being administered by God. How would you like a baptism administered by God? There is something far superior to a baptism administered by God than a baptism administered by the greatest among men, John the Baptist. A baptism, he's not putting down the baptism of John the Baptist. He's elevating his Holy Spirit baptism to say, this is something worth waiting for. When I command you to wait in Jerusalem, it's something worth waiting for because this baptism is far greater than anything that was done and implied and symbolized and typified through what John the Baptist did. Now we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, we'll turn there. Write down 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 is the key verse about Holy Spirit baptism. The fact that it takes place now at the moment of conversion, because it says, for by one Spirit are we all Christians, all believers, baptized into one body, the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is baptism, which means dip or immerse, has the connotation of identify with, united with, and he's saying that in this Holy Spirit baptism, what happens is we are placed into that one spiritual body of the Lord Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation. Because Romans 8 teaches us if you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't have Jesus Christ. You cannot. It's not a situation where we are to experience salvation and then wait some indeterminable length of time and be calling upon God for, when are you going to send me the Holy Spirit? I sure wish that I were up at this elite level of Christians, because I know some of my Christian buddies, they got the Holy Spirit. You know, boy, would I love to have the Holy Spirit, you know, instead of just be sort of a second level Christian. And it's not like that, because we learn from Corinthians and Romans that at this point in church age, how God is operating is it takes the Holy Spirit. You're born again by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is what does all of this work. And so you're baptized immediately by the Holy Spirit. Now you might have there might be a spectrum of to what extent you're submitted to his control and to what extent you're filled by the Holy Spirit. And that might vary in your life. But you never lose the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes and indwells you permanently at the moment of salvation. So this baptism of the Holy Spirit is preferred over the water baptism. And then thirdly, this Holy Spirit baptism was predetermined to arrive soon as a new phenomenon. He says it's going to come not many days from now. We're still in verse 5. Not many days from now. It's worth waiting for. It comes according to God's timetable. It says the thing that should give you peace and rest and assurance is you don't have to be all frenetic and in some type of a control mode that you're trying to pull strings and make this happen and that happen. You need to understand that God is in control. You've had all this ups and downs emotionally of the crucifixion and the apostles being scattered and wondering what happened to all these kingdom promises in the Old Testament. You've gone through all this up and down. And now, I don't want you to go through ups and downs. As I ascend into heaven, as I leave you, and then as you wait and the Holy Spirit comes, I don't want there to be this emotional up and down. I want you to be rock solid in your confidence. God is in control sovereignly of all that's happening in history. He's working out his program of salvation, his kingdom program. The times, the epochs, everything we're going to see is under his sovereign control. So this is going to happen not many days from now. You need to wait, and you're not going to have to wait very long. So go back there to Jerusalem and wait and be excited about what's going to happen. So he's shown them that they are commanded, first of all, that these final instructions are commanded there to wait. Then secondly, in verses 6 to 8, the second instruction involves correcting their understanding of the nature and the focus of their mission. They have certain questions for Jesus, and these questions indicate that they're a little bit off track, despite all of the teaching that they received from the master teacher, having the best instructor possible. They still are struggling with certain aspects of what the Lord is equipping them for and how he's going to send them out and launch them into this church planting ministry. It's actually, through the book of Acts, it's a twofold ministry. They're going to go, first of all, back to the Jewish community, and they're going to present the Messiah once again, the resurrected, the ascended Messiah, the one that had been crucified. They're going to present him again and say, look, you still have opportunity to repent from your sins. You still have opportunity to embrace your Messiah. You still have opportunity to usher in the kingdom, that messianic kingdom, if you will just turn. But along with that, during this transition period, there's a shift as the Jewish people continue to reject that for the large measure. There's salvation for some, but as the nation as a whole does not accept, there's this transference to the emphasis on the Gentile nations and on the bringing of the gospel and of that church age, the church growing and the body of Christ growing. So there's a little bit of overlap in terms of those two emphases. But Christ has to correct their understanding of the nature and the focus of their mission, because in verse 6, very key, these verses 6 to 8 are probably the key verses for our dispensational perspective. When we look at what we think in terms of eschatology, what we believe about eschatology, what we believe in terms of the distinction between the church and Israel, that the church did not replace Israel. We are not the fulfillment in a spiritual sense of the literal promises that were made to the nation of Israel, such as we read back in Ezekiel. The church is somewhat distinct. We have continuity as the people of God, continuity as children of faith, even as Abraham. So we're related in that sense. But we're not the same. We're not identical. We don't replace what happened to Israel. So verses 6 to 8, we really have to wrap our arms around. Very key for our systematic theology position. It says, when they had come together, these are the apostles, they're now hearing that the Holy Spirit's coming. So they're all wound up. And they're thinking back about the promises. Okay, I'm thinking back to the Old Testament. What did the Old Testament say about the coming of the Holy Spirit? It's always associated with the kingdom blessings and with what God is going to fulfill in terms of restoring that kingdom of peace and righteousness on the earth with the Messiah reigning from the throne of David in Israel, centrally. It's all tied together. So that's what they're thinking. So it's a very natural question. They're all excited. They say, fine, we've been looking for this the whole time, and we keep sort of getting put off and put off. This is what we want. And so they say, Lord, is it at this time, finally, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel? They're going to say, to Israel. See, Israel hasn't gone away. People who would say that Israel is no longer has any meaning to God the Father in terms of any distinct program, there's a distinct program for Israel. Israel still remains a distinct entity, separate from the church, separate from the body of believers. Israel still has a focus as we go forward. So they ask that question. And his answer is, first of all, in verse 6, why they're asking the question, their confusion is regarding the timing of the coming messianic kingdom on earth. So their confusion, why they're asking the question, they're confused about the timing. It's a topic for group clarification. They've come together, so it's not an isolated person asking some question. It's just an individualistic question. It's a group teaching context that Christ is providing here. But there's no confusion regarding what this kingdom was going to look like. And Christ doesn't correct that here. He doesn't say, you people have it all wrong. You know, what I came to establish was just a spiritual kingdom. Those Old Testament promises, they have nothing to do with any kind of an earthly, messianic, millennial type of kingdom. You know, you have that all wrong. He didn't correct their understanding there. He knew that it was a question of timing and what their focus and activity should be right now, and how he needed to direct them in the church age as to what they needed to do to testify to him and that that was the nature of their ministry. But he doesn't correct the basic question, the fundamental question. He just realizes it. It's an aspect of timing as to what they're confused about. They're curious, naturally. They're hungry for the kingdom. They don't have any desire to persevere any longer and to suffer and to be martyred. And I mean, they don't have any... That's not their great appetite to go on. Their appetite is, let's bring in this kingdom and let's have all the goodies. And that's our, a lot of times, that's our, Lord, let's just do it. You know, let's be over with this. And Christ is saying, appreciate my agenda. My agenda is I want you to testify and go out there and bear a witness and evangelize others right now. Don't be asking for something else that's in my time. I'll tell you when I'm ready for that. Don't be asking for that. It gets you off track. Do what I've called you to do right now. And so, Kent, in his commentary, says it's obvious from their question that the kingdom referred to was the one which the Jews looked for Messiah to establish. Quotes from Isaiah. The reason why the disciples must not concern themselves with pinpointing the inaugurating of Israel's restored kingdom was that they had a new task to perform. They were to be Christ's witnesses after the empowering of the Holy Spirit had occurred. They were to testify to the person of Christ, his teachings, his sacrificial death, and his resurrection. So Christ corrects this confusion. Now there's confusion as well regarding their sphere of knowledge and the extent of control they had, because his answer in verse 7, he says, it's not for you. Certain things are for you, and there are certain things that are not for you. And you need to know the distinction between what God has revealed that he wants you to understand and what God has not chosen to reveal to you and what he's held close to his vest and he doesn't want you to understand right now. And don't try to take control over those things that are in God's dominion that he doesn't want you to be concerned about. He says, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. It's in the Father's sovereign control. It's under his disposition that these things happen. Too many people can waste so much time and energy and focus in trying to nitpick about the details of the timing of all these end time events. And we can just go down a wrong track where God says, I want you to know what I've revealed about that. Study those things. But I don't want you to go trying to set a date and be some great prophet that says Christ is going to come in such and such a year and the signs are here that this is going to happen right now. He says, you don't know those things. Those times and epochs are not under your control. But do know that even in our own lives, things that we think about our timetable, look at how often we think our timetable, God needs to work on our timetable. And God says, no, I don't. I'm going to work on my timetable. And I want you to embrace that and love that and appreciate that. I don't want you to be bitter against that. I don't want you to chafe against that. So if it comes for a timetable for marriage, God says, I've got a timetable for that. Or even if you'll be married, I've got a timetable for that. It's under my control. Don't you try and take control of it. Or what's going to happen? People have the fear of death. And they live under fear of death. And Christ says, I'm the one that has control over life and over death. And it's not for you to be anxious about those things and about the timing of this event or the timing of that event. And so that's what's true here in terms of the kingdom concept. Christ does not correct them in any way about the nature of the kingdom. He corrects them about what their task is going to be right now and what's under their control. So he makes the great connection in verse 8. He makes the connection between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the power for proclamation. That's the connection I want us to really grab. That we have the Holy Spirit to bring us power from God, but the nature of that power is not what we often think about with respect to power. In other words, when we think of, well, how powerful am I as a Christian? I think we don't know what sort of how to identify with that. Do you view yourself as a powerful Christian believer? As a believer endued with power from on high. Is that how you view yourself? That's how we should view ourselves, but we need to know what that power is for and what it accomplishes. He says, that power, says you will receive power, verse 8, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you're going to have that power so that you can be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and at the end of the world. That power is to proclaim God's word, to testify to who Jesus is. It's all tied up like the voice of the Lord, what we read Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord is powerful. We are that voice of the Lord that he's using now, and he's saying he's given us power in a lot of respects. And that power comes to us so that so that he's able to bring guidance into our lives to give us opportunities to present the gospel in the right situations. That's one aspect of the Holy Spirit's power. We have power from the Holy Spirit so that he leads us into the right opportunities and contexts where he wants us to testify for him. So we have to view our life as a series of divine appointments with different individuals and groups of people where God wants us to bear witness for him. And that's part of the power of God at work in our experience to guide us into those situations. And then that power comes for boldness in witnessing. The Apostle Paul had to ask for prayer. Pray for me that I'd have boldness, and I'd continue to have boldness every day to make the gospel known like I should. We have power as to what to say. We can be hamstrung and think, I'm so inadequate. I'm so helpless when it comes to how can I answer questions? How can I know the right word to say in this situation? How can I season truth with grace and say it in the right way? The Holy Spirit does that for us. He's the power that enables us to do that. And then most importantly, when we think of the power of the Holy Spirit at work, we have to understand we cannot persuade anyone into the kingdom. It's not some rhetoric. It's not some great argument that we put forward. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of that individual to open up the heart and the understanding, take off the blinders that Satan has put on them, give them insight into the understanding of the gospel, and to transform their heart so that they embrace the fact that they're a sinner. What does that mean to repent of my sins? What does it mean to embrace who Jesus is? How can I understand who Jesus really is so I can really put my trust and my faith in him completely? And so the Holy Spirit does that in a way that we should have tremendous confidence. So do we view ourselves as powerful witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ? That's how we have to change our thinking about how we view ourselves and go forward. The power was not to be shown in all the speaking in tongues and the signs and the miracles. That's going to come in their context. In the immediate historical context, there's going to be some of that. But the ongoing display of that power, that's not what Christ had in mind. The ongoing display of that power is in the proclamation, the testifying that we do every day. That's where we show off the power of God that we have by the indwelling Holy Spirit. So he gives clarity here at the end of verse 8 about the nature, the scope of the Great Commission. He says, you know, you're going to be my witnesses. That's the activity that I've called you to. So you are commissioned to be witnesses for me. You're not giving your own ideas or opinions. When you go into court, the judge doesn't say, well, you know, tell me what you've been thinking about lately. He wants very specifically your objective facts as to what you've seen, what you've heard, what you know about, and can testify to, that's going to help solve that particular case. And that's what you're charged to do. And that's what we are charged to do as witnesses. That word for witness in the Greek is where we get our English word martyr, because it was so connected that in the early church, your witnessing and your testifying often led to martyrdom. And there's a connection there between martyrdom and testifying and witnessing. But we are called to objectively bear witness. Just like I'm going to read from 1 John, he understood what it meant to be a witness as an apostle. Because in 1 John chapter 1, he says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we've seen with our eyes, we looked at, we touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, concerning Christ. And the life that was manifested, those are the things we have seen and testify and proclaim to you about the eternal life. This is the Father that's manifested before us. What we have seen and heard, how many times did he say this? These are the things we saw, we heard, and we're testifying to. That's what we see and testifying about. That's what it means to be a witness. The apostles, it was so important for them to witness the ascension of Jesus Christ, just like they had been there for his life, for his crucifixion. They had seen him after his resurrection and his appearances, and now they're going to witness the ascension. They are eyewitnesses, and they're going to give that testimony. We are witnesses to how God has transformed our life. To whatever extent, God has delivered us from our selfishness and our sin and our pride and has changed us and made us somebody who we weren't naturally and has shown his power to be at work in our life. That's what we're testifying to other people to say, this is what Jesus has done and brought into my life, this type of change, and this is the difference that he can make in your life as well. And so it talks about this nature of the Great Commission, you shall be my witnesses, and the scope of that Great Commission. I'm not going to spend time there because the rest of the book is going to unfold that geographic scope. But we're going to be talking a lot about worldwide missions, about having a connection, not just to telling our neighbors and our friends next door to us, but having a connection, even as a local church, to be involved in worldwide missions that go out in concentric circles and spread to the uttermost part of the earth. And I think here he's talking about the book of Acts goes all the way to Rome, which Rome to them was the uttermost parts of the earth in terms of how far away it was and how that message was going to reach. And Paul was going to be used in his lifetime, to see the spread of the gospel all the way to Rome as God used him there. But thirdly, these three instructions, those two instructions came from Christ personally. This final instruction really comes from these angels that we see at the Ascension. It's communicating the urgency and the ultimate success of their mission. Verses 9 to 11, after he had said these things, he was lifted up. While they were looking on, a cloud received him out of their sight. See, this was a sight worth seeing. This amazing ascension of Jesus Christ, we have good news to proclaim to others. And they actually saw this ascension just as in some sense, it was prefigured by the ascension of Enoch and Elijah in the Old Testament times. But here you have that cloud, that Shekinah glory, that representation of the majestic glory of God coming there to lift up the Son of God, to bring him back. He was sent from heaven to come to earth, and now he's taken back up to return to heaven. These apostles had all types of experiences to share. They had a sight worth seeing. They had a challenge worth considering. Verse 10. So as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was going up, behold, two men in white clothing, these angels, stood beside them, and they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This is a challenge related to what's the focus of their task and of their mission. We have to stay focused on the mission. You're not called to be stargazers. You're not called to just be watching the sky and say, wow, this is a dreamy kind of thing, you know. This is amazing, you know. I'm just glad to be a part of this. You know? I'm so glad to be in a Christian fellowship group. And it's so nice to rub shoulders with one another on Sundays. You know? God says, this is a war that we're in, and it's an urgent matter that we get about the task at hand. Now, what they had to do was they had to scramble back to Jerusalem and wait. But they had to wait because the matter was urgent in terms of they only had the time frame between when Jesus was taken up and then Jesus is going to come back. And it's only in between that time frame that they can get done the task that the Master had challenged them to do. So there's a tremendous challenge to us that we only have a limited time frame in order to accomplish this work that Christ has given us to do. We don't know when Christ is coming back and returning. He's going to come back in the same manner that he raised up and was ascending into heaven. And so we have this task that we have to accomplish of witnessing. And I think of how little witnessing, and how little testifying I do, if this is the main task that we've been kept here on earth, and if I've been empowered by the Holy Spirit to do this in a way that's effective, in a way that Christ says, you've got to do it, and the time frame is so limited, am I just gazing around somewhere up into the skies and gazing into the scriptures to see all the great truths I can find? Am I doing that to equip myself to go out there and testify, or am I doing that just because I love gazing in the sky and I love all the grand truths and I love, you know, surrounding myself with that? Where is the work of testifying and bearing witness and fulfilling the great commission that we've been tasked to do? And I think how little activity is oriented around that in my life. And it's challenging. The challenge comes here. We've got to focus on our mission. The encouragement is we're assured of victory. There's this reunion that's worth remembering because it says, you know, that we're assured of ultimate success. We look forward to a victorious future. Christ is coming back. And he's going to return. And that kingdom that we've talked about, that messianic kingdom, when they said, Lord, at this time, are you going to restore the kingdom? He is going to restore that kingdom. But not at this time. Not yet. I don't know when he's going to do it. He's going to do it, but until that time, we have a task that is so important and that we need to be involved with. Turn over to Acts chapter 3. Acts 3, verses 19 to 21. Acts 3:19 to 21 says, "Therefore repent and return." This is one of the sermons here. Very important sermon by Peter. "Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away." In order that times of refreshing, that's a phrase that goes back in the Old Testament to refer to the millennial kingdom. "In order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period." So right now, heaven received Christ back. We just saw that's what the ascension was. Heaven receiving Christ back, but Christ is going to be sent back. He's going to return for this time of refreshing. It's called again here, another word for the phrase for the millennial kingdom, the restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time, which we read back there in Isaiah and Ezekiel and these passages, Joel. We read about that. That's going to happen when, as we repent, and in God's timing, this is going to happen. There's going to be this ultimate victory. It's assured in terms of what God's going to do. So, I think in terms of just, as we think about these three commands, these three instructions, we're commanded to wait for empowerment, we're corrected regarding the nature and focus of our mission, we're communicated to us the urgency, the ultimate success of the mission. I think in terms of the Holy Spirit, we know theoretically that the Holy Spirit lives within us, indwells us permanently, but we don't have a sense that he's communicated power to us, that we are people of power for the ministry that God has called us to, and so we lose something in that sense. There's just a simple illustration. There was a skeptic who promised the great British preacher Alexander McLaren that he would attend his church for four Sundays. Now McLaren was going to be presenting the basic truths of Christianity. So the skeptic said, "Yeah, I'll come hear your sermons and see what you have to say about Christianity." So he listened each time intently. He came back Sunday after Sunday. After the fourth message, he presented himself for church membership, surprised, saying he'd received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. McLaren was delighted. He couldn't resist the impulse to ask, "Which of the four sermons impacted you the most? How was it that you responded?" And the skeptic replied, "Well, your sermons were very helpful, but that's not what finally persuaded me. You see, after church one Sunday, there was this elderly Christian lady just helping me along on the slippery walk there, and she just looked up at me and she said, 'I wonder if you know my Savior, Jesus Christ. I know him. I would like you to know him too.' And she just told me a little bit about her experience with Jesus Christ. And that's what moved my heart." You see, we're called to be that witness and to be that testimony. It might not be some impressive oratory. It's the witness of the individual believer that's empowered by the Holy Spirit that God has promised to bless and make it effectual in the lives of others. So it's not by might, nor by power, but my spirit, says the Lord.